I'm aiming for the heart of co-laborers and called men and women. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read verses 21 through 26. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you have concerns, not the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the revelation of God given to us. Lord, uttered in the law, God, breathed out through the apostles, Lord, the witness testimony of the apostles, God, men and women who have gone to prison, have been beaten and killed. Much blood has been shed over this, namely the blood of the Savior, the Word who became flesh, God, and walked among us full of grace and truth. God, I pray that these words, Lord, that are from your word will be anointed by your spirit, God. And Lord, that they would find their mark. God, I pray, Lord, that I would decrease and that you would increase in me. God, that you would use this vessel for your glory. And God, if there's anything that I say that is not directly from your word or your spirit, let it be forgotten quickly by the hearer. But Lord, that your word would find its mark. It would take root and it would produce much fruit. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. My heart's desire for the church in America and around the world, but especially in a culture where the world has sort of crept into the church. I used to say crept into the church. The world is on display in the church. We are obsessed with the concerns of men and man, and not all of them are bad concerns. There are things that we focus on in our ministries that aren't evil. We want to help people, but we aim too low. We aim for the head. We aim for the feelings, and we leave out the most important part. We have lost confidence in the word of the Lord. And maybe not all of us have, but flip on Christian television, go to your local bookstore, and 90% of the books are going to be talking about therapeutic systems that help people feel good. Your best life now, 5 steps to a better you, 5 steps to victory, 5 steps to being rich. Nothing of the cross, nothing of the blood of Jesus, nothing of losing your life, that you might find it in him. The gospel is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. And in our humanity, we want to find a remedy for sin that is not the same that our forefathers had, that the men and women who came before us had. We think because we have advanced technologically, or we have advanced scientifically, or we have advanced medically. And listen, I am excited about all of these things, but we think sometimes that we should advance in the remedy for what really plagues men, and that is sin. And the answer is the cross, the cross, the cross. We preach Christ crucified. And listen, it's never not going to be foolishness to this world. It's never not going to be offensive to men who think their goodness is good enough. You can't educate sin out of people. Listen, you can't prescribe medication that takes sin out of people. There is one remedy for sin. And we find it on a blood-stained cross, on a hill called Calvary. This message is a message that I have proclaimed all over the world, but it's most important here, but it's least received here. I have a pastor friend who runs a ministry school and a large amount of churches in Ghana, Africa. And he has literally preached all over the world. I've preached all over the world. John's preached all over the world. But he has preached. There's not a place I mentioned. I've been there. I've preached there. I said, "Where is the hardest place you've ever preached?" He said, "Brother, it's in the hard soil of America. Because you don't need daily bread. You don't have to pray for your daily bread. We don't need God that much. We want things from a God, but we don't need him all that much." This message is burned deep inside my heart. And like I say often when I address pastors and preachers, I do it humbly. Some of you may have been pastoring longer than I've been alive. Some of you have faithfully executed the duties of your ministry in service of Christ. So I don't say this as a know-it-all or as some sort of person who's speaking a new message that you haven't heard. I'm simply here to remind you. Paul told Timothy this. Listen, I'm not preaching new things to you. I'm trying to remind you. It's not that I'm teaching you something new. I want to remind you of something you must never forget. Seeing Christ is worthy. The King who is worthy. The treasure that's hidden in a field. I want us to see Christ value to the point that that's how we preach and that's how we live. Many, many people don't realize this. A pastor recently was talking to me and he said, "I'm just burned out trying to make fresh and relevant messages. I've preached them all." And what many preachers deal with this, they want the exciting message. They want the message that everyone's amening to and hallelujahing about. So they go into church consulting and how-to books. And they abandon the power of the gospel. A form of godliness we deny as power. Do you want to know what the power is? Yes, the power is God. But what connects us to that God is the gospel. Paul in Romans said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first the Jew and then the Gentile." The purpose of this message has a few intentions, and here they are. One is to charge us to come and die that we might live. To do that in the altar of our own hearts. To do that in our homes. To do that in our churches. To preach Christ and Him crucified. Foolish. Simple. Listen, the message Paul preached was so simple that if the power of God would not have accompanied it, he would have done nothing to help anyone. Listen, preaching is proclamation. God did not call you to make an innovative, inspiring message. To stir people. To excite people. The message of the preacher is first and foremost proclamation, explanation, and application. But that proclamation is not up for you or me to decide whether it's good or it's not. We preach the uncompromised gospel and we preach the whole counsel of God's word. Number one, we preach to come and die that you might live. Number two, my message is to encourage us to live lives of missionary sacrifice, to live lives of shepherds, to live lives that are smelly and messy, to live lives that make us smell like the people that God has entrusted to us. A good shepherd laying his life down for the flock. Number three, that we would see Christ and that we would preach Christ as the all-satisfying remedy, as the all-satisfying treasure. But it's hard to preach that way if that is not your relationship with God. If that is not where you are in your life right now. Taking our eyes off Jesus, who alone is the author and finisher of our faith. And then the final point will simply be this, is that we would go outside the camp to where Jesus is. That we would go outside the safety of the city and go to where Jesus is. like Hebrews 13 tells us. My heart cry for all of you and for myself is that we would walk in the freedom of God's Spirit. And this would produce the fear of the Lord. And simultaneously, this would produce no fear or wanting the applause or the acclaim or the respect of men. That you would boldly and fearlessly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God's word. Putting your confidence in the power of the Spirit. Not putting our confidence in the power of the flesh. So that your life and that your church would be something salty, something bright, something like Jesus. We're trying to get growth strategies to get people into the church. But listen, the problem is we are upset when God prunes the tree. God will sometimes remove people. Because guess what? You have not been called to grow the church and you have not been called to build the church. Christ said, I will build my church. And that church, the gates of hell will not prevail against. Let's get into our text. The first point is this. We must rebuke anything that stands in the way of the cross. We must rebuke anything that stands in the way of the cross in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our nation, in our city. And this is what Jesus is telling Peter. See, Peter didn't have evil concerns in mind. He had manly concerns in mind. Because they were under the oppression of the Romans. They wanted an earthly kingdom. Like Lee said, they wanted kingdom now. And they were concerned about who is going to be at the right and the left. Oh, when your kingdom comes, who's going to, you know, we understand you're the big boss, but who's going to be on your right and who's going to be on your left? And Jesus makes statements like, listen, if you want to be great, then serve. See, the kingdom that Jesus is building is not built on horses and men, on big buildings. It's built in the hearts of men and women who have surrendered their lives to Christ. So we just read Matthew 16, 21 through 26. Let's go back up and look at Matthew 16, 13 through 20. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others still Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked them the most important question he will ever ask them. And the most important question you will ever answer and I will ever answer and anyone in our church will ever answer. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered. He said, you are the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he told his disciples not to tell anyone yet that he was the Messiah. Could you imagine having this sort of divine revelation where you spoke a word and the manifest physical representation of Christ validated you? Like if you spoke something, you said, this is from the Lord. And after you spoke it, he showed up and said, that's right, Lee. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. I mean, this is a mountaintop moment. Jesus says, on this confession of faith, Peter, I'm going to build my entire church. And then moments later, I mean, in the next paragraph, Jesus calls him Satan. Why? Well, I'll tell you, in our church today that is built around largely over the last 50 years over something called Christian decisionalism, we are obsessed with the confession of faith, but we don't focus too much on the belief of the heart. The Romans 10 doesn't say if you confess with your mouth, like we're used car salesmen. I know you don't really believe it, but just say it. False teachers on TV say, I know you're not interested in God, but just repeat this prayer. And if you repeat it, welcome to the family of God. Listen, the salvation mantra is not magic. It don't save you. What saves you is a true confession of faith that comes from a transformed heart. So Jesus is excited about the profession of faith. That's the confession. But what does belief in your heart look like? It looks like if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up a cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what true belief looks like. Listen, we don't talk about this in the church much, but Jesus talked about it all the time. There are many false converts among us. I was a false convert. Listen, I recited a salvation mantra to a God that I wasn't really interested in knowing or following, but some preacher told me to get my fire insurance. So I did. I was like, well, I mean, I'll say the words, I guess. Maybe in the end it'll work out for me. You can't call him Savior if you don't call him Lord. But here's the question. Why does Jesus rebuke Peter so harshly? Because anything that stands in the way of the cross must be rebuked. Anything that stands in the way of the cross, the simplicity of the cross, the simplicity of the blood of Jesus, the simplicity of the gospel must be rebuked, and harshly. And we have let many things creep into our churches. We haven't excommunicated the gospel. We've just added things to it. Because like Pastor John and Pastor Lee said, we're preaching things that unregenerate, itching ears want to hear. Famous preacher down in the south of Texas. Someone asked him once, one of the biggest preachers in the world. They said, listen, you seem to have audiences of Jews and Muslims and atheists. And he said, well, I just want you to have a good life now. Giving false assurance to people is the most hateful thing that you could ever do. It's the most wicked thing you could ever do. Anything that compromises the gospel is wicked and demonic. Even if it has a form of godliness. Even if it's dressed in a suit. Even if it's waving a Bible around. Jesus didn't say look out for wolves who look like wolves. He said watch out for wolves who look like you. That use Christian vernacular. That say Christian-like things. He says, listen, you're not concerned with the concerns of God. You're concerned with the concerns of man. And I'm afraid that we, maybe not you, but I know I have been guilty of that before. Preaching to the concerns of man rather than preaching for the glory of Christ. Now listen, I'm all for helping people where they are. We feed the poor. We help the least, the last, and the lost. We do these things because it's the heart of God. Remember the poor. People come into our churches for all sorts of reasons. Many lost people don't come to us because they want Jesus. It's because they want help for something that's wrong in their life. My marriage is on the rocks. I came to Christ not because I came to Christ. I was a drug addict who was completely unable to function in life. And God rescued me by having me put in jail. He saved me physically. So that maybe he would save my soul. But I pastored a teen challenge for a decade. Everybody here know what teen challenge is? For years, everybody comes in and they have all these concerns. And we give them Jesus and they go, it's fine, the Jesus does fine. But I need freedom from addiction. I need money. I need a job. I need someone to help me fix my broken marriage that I've shattered. I need a solution to talk to my kids who I've alienated for 10 years. And we say, yes, you need Jesus. But the problem is we preach Jesus today as a therapeutic remedy for the things in life that we want. And the gospel isn't about that. The gospel of Jesus is just Jesus. Anything added to it subtracts from it. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 17 and 18 that God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of God. And the reason we don't preach the gospel convincingly oftentimes is because we are not convinced of the power of the gospel in our own life. We don't believe the God of the miraculous, really, because we don't even really believe that the gospel is that miraculous. We preach the gospel like a self-help course. We preach the gospel like if you give your life to Jesus that you'll be rich and happy and healthy. And that is not the gospel. If it is, then Paul and Jesus and Peter and the church fathers and many people who were at the beginning of Christianity in our country, they had everything wrong. People always get freaked out. So you're saying that nothing good, it's just going to be suffering, it's just going to be hard? Paul didn't say, if you come to Jesus, it will be this way or that way. Here's what he said. He said, listen, I've abased and I've abounded. I've had a lot and I've had a little. But I found the secret to being content. I can do all things, or the Greek could even be translated, I can endure all things because of Christ. Human concerns will pass away. Listen, I want to feed the poor. We feed poor all over the world. I want community development. I want your marriage to be fixed. I want your prodigal kids to come home. I want your friends who are on drugs to get off drugs. But we don't preach the gospel as a means to an end. We preach the gospel as the means to the end. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of the cross. And Paul says, when you add anything to it, anything at all, even if it sounds churchy, even if it sounds practical, even if it sounds good, it subtracts from the power because the gospel is just Jesus. And I think in America, we're blinded to that fact because we are obsessed with comfort. We are obsessed with having what we want when we want it. And we are indignant when we don't get it. Prosperity is not even really the problem. It's the idea that we should be comfortable and we should be happy and we should be okay. And it's infected the pastorate and it's infected every level of the church. You know, the beautiful feat of the gospel that came to me came by, from a man who was willing to go into a jail, who was willing to find me in jail. God found me in jail. That actually has nothing to do with the sermon. I just wanted to tell you, God found me in jail. Human concerns will pass away, including your life, including worldly treasure. But the concerns of God will never pass away. His treasure will never pass away. His word will never pass away. His kingdom will never pass away. Listen, we're not living for this city. We're not living for this world. We're not even living for this country. We are sojourners. Listen, we are exiles. We are looking forward to a future city whose builder and maker is God. The same future city that Moses looked towards. And it says that he rejected, listen, the wealth and the pleasures of the Egyptians and suffered with God's people. Why? So that he could have his best life now? No, for Christ, it says, where Abraham went and lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob based on a promise. Are we living for the promises of God's word? Or are we so focused on human concerns that we preach human concerns and we want human results? Listen, if you preach from the flesh, you might get a small yield to the flesh, but only preaching the power of God's word under the anointing of God's spirit will produce everlasting life. We must rebuke, not sort of like resist, not preach against a little. We must rebuke and reject anything in our lives that come between the cross of Christ and between us picking up our own cross. Because there's only one direction following Jesus leads. It's down the Calvary Road. Man, in the Pentecostal church, we love to talk about resurrection power. But nobody likes to talk about death. It's exciting to talk about the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. But Christ isn't calling you to live your life, and he's going to empower your wants and your will. Listen, there's some of you, I hope that this isn't my prayer for you, but there's some of you that may pastor a church that never outgrows 50 people. The world's going to tell you, hey, that's because you didn't do it right. But if you're preaching God's word, and people are receiving the heralded word of God's word under the anointing of God's spirit, it doesn't matter. Like Peter preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people came to know the Lord that day. But Isaiah had the very words of the Lord, like God came to him and said, I'm going to put my words into your mouth. Woo! But they're not going to listen to you. But preach it anyway. See, in the chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, where John talked about earlier, when Paul is talking to Timothy, his son in the faith, the preacher he's passing the mantle on of faithfulness, as a crescendo of Paul's ministry comes down to this final powerful statement in chapter 4. He says, listen, in view of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his kingdom and his appearing. Like he's saying, listen, Christ is watching you in your ministry. God is watching you in your ministry, and he's coming back. We should preach like he's coming back. Why don't we preach about the imminent return of the Lord anymore? Because it's not compatible with therapeutic, your best life Christianity. That in a moment we'll be caught away. That message is not encouraging to people that are living for the concerns of this world and the concerns of the flesh. And some people reject you for it. But guess what? Some people will be saved by it. So Paul says, listen, inside of God, of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. He said, preach witty, encouraging, funny, topical sermons that make people feel good about themselves. No, he says, preach the word. When do you do it? When it's in season. When the church is full and they're shouting you down with hallelujahs. When it's out of season. When you're at your job and they push a piece of paper and say, if you don't sign this saying that you agree with something that's abominable to God, we're going to take your job away. Or when they're putting you in jail. Or when the church seems to be shrinking because you're preaching the truth. Now, not all churches shrink because of that. I think it was John or Lee who said that. But if your church is dwindling because you're faithfully preaching the word of God, then you are a success. Preach the word, do it in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful teaching. Why? Because there will come a time when people won't want sound doctrine anymore. People in our culture today don't want sound doctrine anymore. People who line most of the mega churches of the seeker sensitive and purpose driven movement don't want sound doctrine anymore. But he says, not you, Timothy. Listen, what you need to do is be sober minded, be serious, realize that eternity hangs in the balance. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge the duties of your ministry. And that message is to him, and that message was to you, and that message was to me. Preach the word. This is all we have, is the word of God under the anointing of the Spirit of God. That's the reason I preach the way I do. I read a passage of scripture, I pray that God does something miraculous with it, and then I do my best to honor the word of God and proclaim it. Just like the prophets, thus saith the Lord. Number two, salt and light that God has called us to be is produced through persecution and suffering. Man, that will encourage us. Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are you when people persecute you because of righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say evil against you of all kinds. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, we see a group of Christians, a small group of persecuted Christians who are going through a very real and trying persecution. The word of God was out of season where they were, and they were suffering because of the gospel. This is the sort of context that Hebrews 11 finds itself in. He basically introduces this great cloud of witnesses to say, hey, you're suffering for the gospel? Well, so did Moses, and so did Abraham, and so did a prostitute named Rahab, and so did Isaiah the prophet, and so did all the other people that are made up in this chapter 11. Chapter 11 is not about heroes of the faith. It's about a hero of the faith, which all of these people were bound together by, this cloud of witnesses that had faith in the one true God. Listen, what is faith? Faith is knowing that we stand justified before God on the basis of what Christ did, and that God will keep the promises he made in his word. And it's nothing more and it's nothing less than that. Our faith is not in something, it is in someone. And that's why we preach Christ, because he says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Hebrews 10:32 says, remember the earlier days when you received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were treated so. You suffered along with those who were in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Why? Because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, a lasting one. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. One of my favorite preachers makes this statement, and I think he actually stole it from a Puritan by the name of John Owen. But there's this sort of idea that people tell us sometimes, listen, because we want practical, right? Everything's about practical application. And listen, the Bible should be practically applied as long as we are preaching and proclaiming it rightly, applying it rightly. But we can't make practicality the inroad into our preaching and into our ministry, because that is a recipe for compromise. But this preacher would say, people often come to him and say, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Have you ever heard that? And his response to them is this: the only people who are of any earthly good are those who are so radically heavenly minded that this world has no power over them. It's like the picture of Abraham. Listen, God gave Abraham the blessing, gave him his son, the son of promise, the son he had waited for. If he would have been in love with the promise more than the promise giver, he would have never went to the top of the mountain. But the moment that Abraham took that dagger up, ready to plunge it into Isaiah's chest, you know what was exposed? It was exposed that Abraham could be trusted with anything, because his affections were towards the giver, not the gift. We're living for a different kingdom. And this kingdom is functioned, is empowered, is sort of runs on faith. Not faith like Kenneth Copeland preaches. Faith that is aimed at Christ. Not faith for worldly concerns, to amass to yourself worldly treasures that are focused on the concerns of man. Faith that says, I will follow Jesus no matter where. Listen, and I hope God blesses you. And I hope God prospers your church. I'm not playing against those things. But I'm saying the true evidence that your faith and affection is in God is when all those things are stripped away. And like Job, you can say, listen, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. How about the second half of Hebrews 11? We like to talk about the first half. We have Abraham. We have Moses. We have Sarah. We have all these people. It's like, yes, yes. But the second half, starting in verse 35, says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonments. Some were put to death by stoning. Some were sawed in two, talking about Isaiah. Some were killed by the sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. and they wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. So what does that section of Hebrews 11 have to do with the top half of the people that we think are these heroes in the faith? What unites them is faith. What unites them is saving faith, that is preserving faith. And that faith is in someone, not something. And Jesus rebuked Peter that day because while his profession of faith was seemed to be focused on Christ, given to him by God, he challenged the intentions of his heart. Because what Peter saw when Jesus was going up the Calvary Road was the death of his hopes and dreams. It was the death of the things he thought the kingdom of God meant. And many people who are disillusioned with the church today are disillusioned because we have presented a Jesus to them that is not real. A Jesus that conforms to our image rather than us conforming to him. A Jesus that supplies all of the things we want rather than the things we need. A Jesus that is worthy, worthy, worthy. A God who is holy, holy, holy. That brings me to my third point. Christ is our reward. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured so much opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What is your eyes fixed on? What is the actual purpose of our ministry? The only way that you're ever going to preach, listen, don't ever, 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 ever apologize for God's word. Ever. I hear people preach about sin and they go, well, listen, I don't really want to like upset anybody. You know, this is a sin, but it's, you know, I know sinners. I love them. People who preach about homosexuality, people who preach about abortion, people who preach about the wicked idolatry of this world, they even if they do, most of them would never even go there. But if they do, they apologize for 25 minutes in the sermon. Listen, the reason why we don't apologize, A, is because it's the word of God. But two, is because we have the remedy for sin. We preach about the wickedness of sin, the grievousness of sin, not to condemn people, but to tell them that there is a God who seeks and saves sinners, of whom I'm the chief. Jesus became a man. He suffered reproach and shame for his reward, and his reward was you and me. And because of that, he is our reward. Jesus is the treasure and the reward of the gospel. Jesus is the treasure hidden in the field. Communion with Jesus, presence with Jesus, time with Jesus, salvation through Jesus. Listen, if people would want to go to a heaven where Jesus wasn't, we are not preaching the gospel to them correctly. Because Jesus is the treasure and the reward. And my heart's cry and prayer for all of us is that we would be underwhelmed by the world's treasures. And we would be overwhelmed by the treasure that is Christ. And we would preach Christ in the glory of his majesty in a way that lets people know that we actually see him as our treasure. Not the American dream. Not treasures in this life. Oh, it's a lousy trade. Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't store up for yourself treasures in this world where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, or thieves don't break in and steal. And he says, because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You know where evangelism is born out of? Not in a classroom. Evangelism is born out of you loving so much that you can't contain it. Like you just can't not talk about it. Like it's the treasure and reward of your life. It consumes you. You can't stop talking about it. It's like a lady that I was on an airplane with one time. She's probably about 70 years old. And before I put my ear pods in to read or whatever I was about to do, I politely looked over to her to nod my head to her. Just so she would know she's sitting next to a nice guy. Now I'm going to go to my own little world. And you're going to go to your own little world, and we're just going to fly in peace and quiet. But the second my eyes made contact with her, you know what she did? She had her phone there, and she goes like this. Oh, you probably saw this picture. Yeah, Timmy, he is the best baseball player in his 12-year-old class. His dad actually says that he'll probably play in high school. You know, and he's smart as a whip, too. But I'll tell you what, Katie, his sister, she scrolls the pictures up. Katie, now she's the jester. She's funny. She's a little cynical, but she's really good-hearted. I don't even know this lady's name. And she has told me about both of her grandkids. And she has told me about how they are great and how much they love him. Why? Because I was interested? No. Because it was a treasure that was in her heart and she couldn't contain it and she wanted an opportunity to talk about it. And listen, if we proclaim Christ that way, yes, some people will be offended and walk out the back door of our church, but some people are going to come to saving faith in Christ. And like the woman at the well, they're going to run back into town and say, listen, I met someone who told me everything about my life, Jesus, the Savior of the world. And as I close, and if the worship team wants to come, I'm getting low on time here. The fourth and final sort of heart cry from this message, as we reject, we rebuke anything that stands in the way of the gospel, of the cross, of the blood of Jesus in our lives, in our homes, and in our church. Because that's the only thing that has power, by the way. We live lives that are producing salt and light. And that happens through pressure. That happens through trial. Listen, people, Jesus is glorified when you say, hey, God blessed me and this happened. People go, cool. But you know what really glorifies God? Is when you get that stage 4 cancer diagnosis. And you say, no, my faith in Christ isn't shaken. It's strengthened. I know he'll never leave me or forsake me. I know, listen, it's in the pressure, it's in the trial, it's in the persecution, it's in the suffering when our faith is tested. That's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, consider it pure joy. Why is it pure joy? It's pure joy because it shows that we are relying on nothing in this world but God and God alone. That's why Job stood and said, listen, my kids are gone, my wife is gone, my fortune's gone, but my trust is in God. This is what the world needs to see. The world doesn't need to see people who are obsessed with the concerns of men. The world needs to see people that preach Christ crucified. Foolishness to the Gentile, stumbling block to the Jew, vice versa. But to us, the power of God. Is that the power of God in your church? Is that the power of God in your home? Is that the power of God in your prayer closet? The fourth and final point is this. Let us go outside to him, outside of the camp. I love this passage of scripture. I just got to write a book on Hebrews with Pastor Gary that will come out this year. And I love the book of Hebrews because it puts Jesus up against everything. Puts him up against the law and says he's better. Moses was a savior, but he's better. The temple was something, but he's better. We needed a better sacrifice. We needed a better king. And at the end of this beautiful, jaw-dropping expression of the beauty of Jesus, we come to this sort of now you do text. In Hebrews 13, this place where it's almost a call to us. Hebrews 13:7, it says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. A faith that caused Noah to build an ark for the saving of his family. A faith that cost Isaiah his life. A faith that caused every one of the apostles other than John to be martyred. A faith that was not interested in what the outcome in this life is, but was fully dedicated to a city that is to come. A treasure that's set up before us. The treasure of Christ by faith. And listen, that's the only way we shine like salt and light in this world. is that we show them we're not living for the same things they are. We need daily bread. I'm not mad at you for adding on to your house. I hope you have a good job. I'm not preaching against those things. What I'm saying is what showcases the treasure of Christ is this: if we abase or we're abound, we're still focused on Christ that shines like the bright and morning sun. And Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their life. Imitate their faith. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. For our hearts is good to be strengthened by grace. Not eating from ceremonial foods, which has no benefit to those who do so. Because we have an altar from which those who minister in the tabernacle have no right to eat. We got something more than religion. We got something more than buildings. We got something more than hope for today. We've got hope for tomorrow and today. It says the high priest carried the blood of the animals into the most holy of place for the sin offering. But the bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make a people holy through his own blood. And here's the command, here's the call, here's the urgency, the passionate plea. Let us go outside to him, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we have no enduring sitting, but we're looking for a city that is to come. Verse 13, this is the call. Come to me outside the camp. I'm closing. I know we got to go get some rest before we come back and listen to Pastor Gary, who I'm sure is going to bring a powerful message tonight. But in the ancient world, there were these cities constructed around the cities, these walls that kept people safe. Remember, there was no electricity. And the unclean were outside the city. And the lepers were outside the city. And robbers and thieves were outside the city. And strange foreigners were outside the city. And the gates of the city kept them safe. There were lamps at the end of the street. There was law and order. There was safety. There was comfort. And so many of us are sitting inside Jerusalem, sitting inside of our churches, wondering why the power of God is not moving in our lives and in our church. Because the call is not that we get a strategy that brings them in. It's to go where they are. Go outside the city walls where it's not safe, where the lepers are, where the unclean are, where it's dangerous and dark. Where the beautiful feet of the gospel shine like a bright and morning sun. Jesus says, if you want resurrection power, if you want power of the Spirit, you've got to come and die that you might live. And this will be the message we proclaim to a lost and dying world. That's why in a biblical church, you got people who make a little money and a people who make a lot of money sitting right next to each other. You got black people and white people, educated people, working class people, not educated people, children, old people. Listen, this is the glory of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the safety of Jerusalem is not what God has called us to. We're so desperately clinging on to the things we don't want to lose. The things of the concerns of man, the concerns of this life, the safety of a paycheck. When God is telling you to take up your stakes and go plant your tent somewhere else. And I'm not telling you to leave your church. I'm telling you that the mission field's outside the walls of your church. Listen, the days of them come flooding in the doors of our church, I pray a revival breaks out. But that's never been the way. It's never been the way. No great awakening happened because some big new church opened. Big new churches opened because people like Wesley got on a horse and preached the gospel down the countryside. Because Jonathan Edwards preached sinners in the hand of an angry God. People would never preach about the wrath and judgment of God. It says dozens and hundreds of people became saved because they feared the Lord. They saw the grievousness of their sin, and then they saw the beauty of grace. I know you've been up here for a minute, but I just want to read one little list of encouragements for you. It's questions, really. 5 minutes and I'll be done. And then we'll pray together. Where are the Joabs who say, be strong and fight bravely? for the people of our cities and for God. And the Lord will do what's good in His sight. Where are the Esthers who are willing to do something sort of hazardous and dangerous, going into the king when it's against the law and saying, if I perish, I perish? Where are the Stephens who joyfully lay down their life? Stephen didn't die for nothing. It was the beginning of the spreading of the apostles and the Great Commission because they were hiding out in Jerusalem. Where are the Elijahs who will stand in front of the false prophets of Asherah and Baal and say, listen, choose today who you will serve. Stop wavering between two opinions. If Baal is God, if church growth metrics are God, if prosperity is God, if comfort is God, serve them. But if God is God, serve Him. Where are youth pastors who preach the gospel and weep for teenagers who don't believe in the truth? Like their lives actually hung in the balance. It's okay to have pizza, but our young people don't need more entertainment. They need someone to look at them and tell them they love them enough to tell them the truth. Where are the shepherds who reek of the smell of sheep and shepherding, who weep for the lost, who love the flock so much that they lay their life down for them? Where are the men and women of unwavering prayer who's willing to work holes into the carpet and stain their shirts with their tears? This isn't legalism. This is us appealing to the only place our help actually comes from. Listen, finally, where are men and women brave enough to stand reviled for the truth? Men who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And that's not where the scripture ends. Because they did not love their lives unto death. The call of life in the church, the call of growth in the church, the call of gospel power in the church starts with dying to self, dying to the love of the flesh in this world. This isn't legalism. This is the scripture. Holiness is not legalism. Living a life that is devout before God is not legalism. Legalism is saying we do these things to be justified before God. And we actually do these things because we know we have been justified before a holy God. If you'll stand to your feet, and as they live, as they sing a song, here's all I want. Not some grave instruction, not some big altar call. I want us to repent for the places we have allowed the gospel to be surplanted. I want us to rebuke them. I want us to cut them off. I want us to make a proclamation before God that, listen, I serve you and you alone. It doesn't matter if the doors of the church shut. I want to be part of a church that you build. A church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. We need to repent for the places that we need to rebuke anything that stood in the way of the cross in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, in our churches, in our churches, in our churches. Because we're not going to win our country back top down. We're not going to be able to elect God into our country. We're not going to be able to turn anything around. It's going to start by getting on our knees in our prayer closet and saying, God, it's you or it's nothing. God, if we go into the promised land, if you don't go, I ain't going. Lord, I thank you, God, first and foremost, that you are the supreme treasure of the gospel. You are a God, Lord, not like Muhammad, not like other false prophets, Lord, that say if you work hard and try to be good, that maybe the scales will be in your favor. God, it was impossible with you because you're holy. So you came to us. Lord, let us bring you to people where they are. Let us go outside the safety of the walls. Let us go outside the camp to where you are, being willing to suffer reproach and shame for your name, even if it be from people inside religious institutions. God, let us lose the fear of man. Let it be swallowed up like a drop of water in the ocean of fear of the Lord. And Lord, I pray as they sing this song that we would just lay our burdens down. Lord, that we would lay down the yokes and the things we've been carrying around that you never called us to carry. And Lord, that we would make a resolution that we will live for you. We will preach your word. And God, we will sow and water. But if there's going to be increase, Lord, it's going to be through you. Hear our cry from heaven as we humble ourselves. Heal our lands, God, as we humble ourselves. Lord, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name.